Solomon writes, "A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth." As always, these are general statements about wisdom and about the way God works. It doesn't automatically mean that it's always better to be sad than to be happy. There are times when we're actually commanded to be happy and to rejoice, and it would be a sin not to do that. But Solomon, again, is speaking in the way God normally works, and he's speaking to people who are believers and yet who are sinners, and they need to recognize these things. And so coming at where chapter 7 does, after he talks about the folly of wealth and materialism and power in this world, I think the overarching thrust of his words here is that what matters truly is virtue. And therefore, the first part, a good name is better than precious ointment. Your name is your reputation. That's your name. And a good reputation is better than feeling good, or to be someone who does good is better than to be someone who feels good about himself. Boy, I can't help but reflect on the modern educational system that's more about self-esteem than it is about actual results. And Solomon's saying that's really not true, that we should actually be seeking to do good more than to feel good. And in fact, if we do good, we ought to feel good then. But we should live, as I see it here, the day of death is better than the day of one's birth. What does that mean? Well, we should live truthfully with death in view. And if we do that, it should result in the fact that we are personally more helped in our lives towards virtue than we would be if we would forget that someday we're going to die. It's good to remember that. We do know that, and it's important to mention here, that for the believer, death is actually ultimately better in the sense that we get closer to God, closer to the time when God is going to glorify himself in all things. So Paul can say things like in Philippians 1:21, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Karen, our secretary, on her little wall under her desk, you have to actually sit in the chair to see it, because you have to see under the shelf. She has a picture of Bonnie and this scripture, for to me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. You know, as I was looking at that this morning, I was thinking about, you know, Bonnie and about Henry and about Roger and about all the people that we've lost, you know, in the last year or so. "For to me to live is Christ, but to die is gain." Death is ultimately better in that sense, that we are in the immediate presence of Christ, that we get to go and to be with him. It's not a choice between what is bad and what is good. It's a choice between what is good. Life is good. But to be with Christ is actually better than to be alive on earth. And so I think in verse 2, what Solomon does then is explain, really, the day of, what does it mean? The day of death is better than the day of one's birth. Well, I think he's pointing out here that he's explaining the reason for. The four comes in there. Do you see that? Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for, because that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. See, that's why it's better. If you and I remember that we're going to die, if we remember constantly that I've got to stand before God someday, well, that will affect how we live. You know, if you know you've got to give an accounting, if you know the boss is going to come in and check your work out, you're going to be a little bit, you know, more circumspect. You're not going to run off feasting, as Jesus said, you know, the foolish servant, he doesn't know when the master's coming, so he's just partying, and yet the master's going to come. But the wise servant remembers the master's coming, and so he makes sure that he's doing things well. A couple of verses that are worth looking up at this point, because Solomon's not the first person to say this. Let's see, how about Luke? Can you look up Psalm 90, verse 12? And Steve, could you look up Psalm 39, do you have your Bible? Psalm that's okay. It's okay. John, Psalm 39, verse 4. I'm not trying to put anybody on the spot. I give you most of the scriptures, you know, but a couple of places here I thought we could look up. So 90, 12, and then 39, 4. Luke, you ready?
So teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom.
Okay, did you hear that? Teach us to number our days so that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. It's the same concept, isn't it? Teach us to, you know, number our days. I should remember that my time is limited. And I should keep, I should actually number my days so that I will be more wise in how I live. In fact, Luke, go ahead and read verses 10 and 11. Get the context for that.
As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone and we fly away. Who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? So teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom.
Okay, you hear the whole passage. We only live about 80 years. And God is a God who is angry with the wicked. Therefore, we ought to number our days so that we would live wisely, fearing God and turning away from evil. Now, this psalm, Psalm 90, it says at the beginning, right, it's written by Moses. So we're talking a long time before Solomon, this concept is known, that we ought to consider our deaths in order to live better. To have that happen. So Psalm 39, verse 4, John, what does that say?
Lord, make me to know my time, and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am.
All right, make me to know my end, so that I might know how frail that I am. Again, Lord, help me to remember, I'm going to die so that I won't live as if I'm invincible. Isn't that, you know, we recognize that's a problem a lot of times with adolescents, young people, especially as they get into their later teens and early 20s. They think they're invincible, so they do foolish things and they're killed. Young men are killed in car accidents often because they want to race their cars. They want to break laws and they think they can't be hurt. And then they're killed. And if we would remember how frail we are, how quick and how easy that your breath will be taken from you. It's just wise. Again, we're talking about human wisdom here. It's the same sort of concept. So sorrow is better than laughter in producing a wise life or in producing virtue. Couple of other places here. Psalm 119, verse 67. I'll just read for you briefly. 119:67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Affliction actually helped the psalmist to learn to keep God's word. And so sorrow comes what? Well, from affliction. Sorrow teaches us. The other verses are similar. Verse 71, look at verse 71. It is good for me that I have been afflicted so that I may learn your statutes. This is the whole reason parents are supposed to punish their children, that we would learn not to do evil, that we would learn to do good. So sorrow is better than laughter in producing virtue. That's what verse 3 means. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. Again, that's not automatic, but by a sad countenance, by a person who responds to God, by a person in whom God's grace is acting, it is through the hardships and the difficulties of life that God sanctifies us. I don't think there's a person here that would has been a Christian for, you know, 5 months that would not heartily agree with that, right? Isn't it in the times of difficulty and hardship that you grow, that you learn? You don't want to go through them. I don't want to go through them. But that's when we learn. I mean, that does make us better. I remember when one of the big reasons why I left Cornerstone Television was when that movement in the 90s was going through the charismatic churches called Holy Laughter. And it was claimed that God was making people laugh uncontrollably. If you watched any of those programmings, or it was in Canada, it was in Florida, it was in some of the more mainline Pentecostal churches, where, you know, they had for years they had been doing the tongues and the slaying in the spirits, but now suddenly it was you would laugh uncontrollably, and that was supposed to be God doing some good work in you. And yet there's so many scriptures that fly in the face of that. It's not through laughing hysterically that we become sanctified. It's actually when things get tough. It's really the exact opposite. Look at Luke chapter 6. I just want to read a couple of verses there because I remember when I was debating some of the people at Cornerstone over this. It's one of the passages I went to just point out that, you know, there's no place, you know, where it says anything different, but there's so many places you could look at. Luke chapter 6, verse 21. Where Jesus says, this is the Sermon on the Plain as Luke records it. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Do you see the difference? It doesn't say blessed are you who laugh now, for you'll laugh more. Blessed are you who weep now. There is a time of hardship, and then in a lot of ways, this life is a difficult life. Jesus doesn't say, take up your joke book and laugh after me. He says, take up your cross and follow me. Life is going to be hard as long as life is in a fallen world. But God is going to, you know, we live by the eyes of faith. We don't live by sight. We don't grab everything and say, oh, well, God's going to give me everything that's part of salvation in this life. No, in this life, I'm going to have to learn suffering. I'm going to have to learn hardship. I'm going to have to learn the pain of loss, not just my own death, but the deaths of others that I love. I'm going to have to learn all those things. And by the grace of God, those things should bring me closer to Him and pull me away from the lie of sin. The other verse then is verse 25. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. I used that verse a few times with some of my friends. You know, really, it's pretty clear, isn't it? We shouldn't go around thinking that God wants us to laugh uncontrollably at life. People are dying and suffering. It doesn't mean, again, that it's not there's not a time to for joy and rejoicing, but it really is true in the Scriptures. Hardship actually brings more of a lasting benefit to our lives. And if we remember that, hopefully that makes the hardship a little bit more tolerable because we know God hasn't left us. It's not an accident. You know, it's God is actually still there in the suffering, in the sorrow, and he's actually bringing us closer to Him through it. That's our promise. That's what we need to believe because it's true. So sorrow is better than laughter in producing virtue because of these truths. The heart of the wise, look at verse 4 then. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Now, notice what it says. The heart doesn't mean that the wise person is always mourning. And the happy person, you know, the fool is always weeping. This is where the heart is. In other words, this is where you recognize God is working more. This is where your heart is. This is where you're looking for God to work more. You know what I mean? Your desire is, your faith is. So your heart is there. Now, so I think that's the important thing to recognize. So how do we, as I say it here, how can you keep your heart in the house of mourning? And how is it that fools keep their hearts in the house of mirth? Well, what do the fools live for? Well, they live for the next party, right? It's the house of mirth. It's all about being happy, and that's what they want, and that's what they live for, and that's what they insist on. And yet the wise man is going to recognize that there are hardships that should not be avoided, and then he has to go through them. And that he can find God there if he trusts in God. And so there's a way in which we can keep our hearts in the house of mourning by trusting in God's word, recognizing this hardship is for my good, and that God is ultimately going to protect me through it and even bless me. Maybe not till the next world, but I will be blessed for having gone through it. I think the big question, though, is how can a wise man partake of mirth without becoming a fool? Okay. Right? It's not that, all right, the fool is always laughing and the wise man is always weeping. That is not the picture of Scripture. But the wise man's heart is not for the next party. His heart is for God and for God's glory. And that's going to mean that he's going to have to live for the Lord and suffer and carry burdens and so forth and grow through hardships. But there is a way in which we can partake of mirth without becoming a fool. And I think it's pretty simple, really. First of all, it should be something that is something that we're to rejoice over. You know, at a wedding, for example, there should be joy. The birth of a child, there should be joy. But that joy is not divorced from God's, in the overarching context of life. we know that that child who is born is also going to die. And so, you know, you can't look at that as the ultimate thing. That wedding, that marriage that's wonderful, yet there's going to be hardships. There's always hardship in marriage. And so, you know, you don't go into things with, oh, you know, it's totally party time now, like the guy who tears down his barns and wants to just live for the good time. No, you recognize it. You know, there's still an overarching context. Yes, God's given me a day of joy, but tomorrow may bring hardship, and I should be ready for that. And I should keep the joy within context and keep it within bounds. You don't rejoice like the fools do, and you get drunk, and you do things that you ought not to do, running around sinning and partying in that sense. So there is a way to take part in mirth, but to do it with the heart of wisdom, and not to do it by becoming a fool. That mirth shouldn't be your life, and it shouldn't be done sinfully. So therefore, I think what Solomon then says is he tells us to consider. Look at let me just wrap up this section. Therefore, be wise and consider. Do not be laughing fools. Look at 2 Corinthians 7 real quick, verses 9 to 11. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you were made that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication, in all things you prove yourselves to be clear in this matter. Do you see why Paul brought them the sorrow? For their good. And they responded in a way that it was for their good. And so we should be wise and consider, why am I going through this? Why is this period hard? And, you know, these verses of Solomon touch on all these things. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise, therefore, recognizing that's when God's going to work in you, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. Not the person, but the heart. The heart of the fools is always in the house of mirth. When's the next party? When can I have the next drink? When can I commit the next wicked sin? James chapter 4, 8 to 10, another place, and then we'll move on. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Now here's a command, verse 9. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Now again, James isn't saying for all the time the Christian has to be weeping and crying and bawling, and any kind of joy is a sin. I know I'm belaboring that, but I just want to make sure that, you know, you're hearing me and you're hearing what Solomon is saying. These are general principles. And yet, the reason why Solomon commands that is there needs to be a regular time in the life of the Christian that we need to mourn for our sins and consider God's grace and consider what God is doing and consider how God is growing us. And even in that mourning, there should be an underlying joy and confidence that this too will pass, that this is for my good, that I can get through this, but I need to go through it in a godly way. Not, oh, I got to hurry up and get rid of this and not deal with it properly so that I can go to the next party time. And that is the fool, the house of mirth. Let's look at the rest then. Verses 5 and 6, chapter 7. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. You see, it's still the same topic. Nobody likes to be rebuked. Nobody does. And yet, ultimately, it's better if a wise person says to you, you know what, you're hurting yourself by doing that. You won't like to hear it. But if you heed it, if you're trusting in God, you know, again, none of these things are automatic. Every time somebody says something bad to me, well, that's good. No. If it's a wise man, and if I take it to heart and really examine myself by it, then it has been better for me than to just hear the song of fools. To hear somebody just singing and everything's wonderful and happy all the time. So, again, it's emphasizing how we learn from rebukes and not from frivolity, as I say it here. Notice the second one. It's sort of an interesting Hebrew image. For like the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity. You know, in that culture, you would burn. Sometimes it would be harder to get a hold of wood, so you'd take the thorns or the grass and you would use them to start the fire. But thorns and grass burns up very quickly. Anybody that's ever had a fire, you know how quickly that burns up. When Robin and I had our first house, I had to clear all this brush, and a lot of it was thorns, and a lot of it was just the dry, real high brush. We made a pile. I mean, I can't even stand high enough. It was gigantic. It was all this dry, brittle, grass-like stuff, and I knew it was going to really burn good. And I was kind of excited about it. And Robin was up on the hill. We had this lower plane, you know, and I lit it on fire, you know, and she's like, don't you need gas to that? I don't need anything for this. This is going to burn good. I think I just lit a piece of paper, literally, and just put it in there. All of a sudden, I mean, I knew it was going to flame up, but I never thought it would flame up this high. I had a rake that I got at Home Depot, a heavy-duty brush rake. I mean, it's thick. It's bigger than a garden rake. And it was about, I don't know, 50 feet up the hill in the yard away from the fire pit. It melted because the flame got so hot. The fire started creeping up through the yard. Robin's up there with the garden hose. I said, honey, that's not going to do anything. This fire is going to go. It's going to go. But it burned out really quick. And that's the other thing. There's a picture of me. Actually, Robin took a picture of me running in the back. I mean, the flames are like this. They're higher than the trees. And I'm this little figure like this, like running, like trying to get away from the fire because it was really hot. But it burns out really quick. And that's the thing. You know, fools will make a lot of racket. Believe me, and this was my life. You know, you had the big loud parties at the colleges or the guy going by blasting the stereo and, you know, just these loud, noisy party life that says, look at me, look at me, look at me. And it's gone. And it's a lie. And most of the people that are at that party 5 years from now, they're in some kind of serious trouble or they're suffering unless they really straighten themselves out, because you can't live that way. And this is what Solomon means. Like the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. The crackling is the destroying of the thorn. It's burning up. But the partying is the destroying of the fool. He's living that hedonistic lifestyle where he's just loud and obnoxious, and yet it's that very sound that is his destruction. And it's going by very fast. The party's always going because there's always new people coming in. So there's always a party. But the casualties are by the wayside. You don't see them. You just continue to see the good time. And that's why you've got to just recognize that it's better to hear the rebuke of the wise man than to just be in the midst of that song of fools. It's better for you. Even in the sense of just in this life, it's better. I mean, again, the wisdom that Solomon's looking here is how can the godly man live a good life? And we've got to get rid of this foolish, loud, obnoxious, boastful type of living. It's actually destruction. It's like burning thorns, cracking and popping in the fire. They're gone, but there's always new ones there to crack and pop. Verse 7, I want to just focus on for a moment. Surely oppression destroys a wise man's reason. Here comes a little bit of a transition here. And a bribe debases the heart. Now, there's a lot of different translations in this verse. It can be either oppression or extortion. I give you the New King James is, surely oppression destroys a wise man's reason, and a bribe debases the heart. The NIV is, extortion turns a wise man into a fool, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Well, I think what you see here, ultimately, are two enemies of the wise heart again. Two enemies. We've just looked at, okay, we need to be in the house of mourning. Our hearts need to be there. We need to recognize that's where we learn and we grow, and we can't live for the party. Okay, that's fine. But now there are a couple of enemies that come in that will try to take me off the wise path, and that is too much hardship or too much ease. Those are the two things that take the wise people off the path. I think that's what you're seeing. The hardship is represented by the oppression or by the extortion. All right? Hardship things get hard in your life. You're oppressed by someone. Somebody, something comes over you and it wants to extort from you. And so it gets hard and it destroys your reason in that you don't do what's right logically, you do what's easy. Well, it's easy for me to just stop dealing with this hard thing, and so I'm going to do that with a sinful, easy thing because it's too hard. Think of the grass, or what Jesus said, the seed that goes on the stony ground, right? The stony ground seed is the seed that starts to grow immediately, but it has no root. So when the sun gets hot, when it gets hard, right, the stony ground, it falls away because there's nothing there. It gets too hard, and so the person gives up the seed, in effect. But the other side of it is sometimes the temptation of the world. It looks too good, right? It can get hard, and we can go off the wise path, but it can get really, it can look at least really attractive, get really easy. Hey, just do this, and it'll be wonderful. Sin, commit this sin. The bride, this is the bride. The bride comes in, and it says, just sin, and it'll be good for you. And this is the thorny ground, right? Jesus said some seed gets on the thorny ground. And the thorny ground, as it's growing up, the thorns come in, you know, which is the pleasures of the world and so forth. And it chokes the seed because now you see all these other things and you start to heed them rather than to focus on the wise life. And so, again, not an automatic thing, but this is the temptation. It's a temptation when things get hard to quit being wise, to quit doing what's right. And so you no longer act wisely. You no longer act according to reason. And it's when you have the other side of it is when you have at least what looks to be a way in which you can benefit sinfully. You have a vested interest in something that you can get some personal benefit or some affection satisfied. This is the bribe. But it's wrong. A bribe, by definition, is wrong. If you're not getting paid for services, a bribe comes in as an evil thing. And so, you know, think of the evil of bribery. We are supposed to do things right, but a bribe says, hey, you can have it, you know, in an easy way. Here, I'm going to give you this, but now you've got to do something for me. Think of Jesus' temptation when Satan promises him the whole world, right? Just bow down to me. There's the bribe. I'm going to give you all this world. All you have to do is bow down to me. But there's always a price tag to the bribe. And it's always got to be sin. It's always got to be some corruption. So I don't want you to think of it in terms of money, because most of the time, most of us in this room, someone doesn't come up to you and say, hey, I got $100. And that kind of stuff doesn't happen in our lives, right? I mean, that's on the detective shows that I used to watch in the 80s and stuff where, you know, you get the guy bribing you with money. Most of us don't face bribes of money. But we face all kind of other bribes, bribes of friendship. And think of some of the sayings, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. What does that mean? That means you do me some benefit that probably is illegitimate, but I'll return it. I'll do it for you. You let me cut the corners, and I'll let you cut the corners. You know, you let me offer this ticket, and I'll let you offer yours, you know, or whatever. I mean, it's some bribe. You know, you give me this job because I'm your cousin, because I'm your brother. Treat me differently. Give me an A in the class because you're my mom. Don't you want me to have a good, you know, record or something at school? Bribery, not doing things fairly, but to take a bribe of friendship, to take a bribe of relationship, to take a bribe of something else. We're not supposed to do that, and it's an evil thing. Consider some passages. Go to 2 Samuel 15. Verses 1 to 6, we'll look at some bribes in Scripture. But these are not bribes of money, and I want you to see it that way. Because this is typically the way bribery comes to us. 2 Samuel 15, verses 1 to 6. After this, it happened that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. Now, why would he do that? Except to be seen by the Israelites? Except to be seen by them as somebody important? Do you see how he's starting to set up the bribe? Next verse. Now Absalom would rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. So it was, whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision, that Absalom would call to him and say, what city are you from? And he would say, your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel. Do you see how Absalom cares for you? He wants to know where you're from. He wants to talk to you about you. Is Absalom really interested in no. There's a, we know what he's doing. He's trying to steal the kingdom from David. Then Absalom would say to him, look, your case is good and right, but there is no deputy of the king here to hear you. If only I were king, it would go better for you. That's the bribe. Look at the next one. Moreover, Absalom would say, he actually says it, verse 4, oh, that I were made judge in the land, and everyone who has a suit or cause would come to me, and I would give him justice. Oh, I would help you. If you just help me be king, I'll help you get what you want. This is the way bribery works in our culture. And apply that to family relationships. Apply that to work relationships. Apply that to political campaigns. Oh, you do this for me, and I'll do this for you. I mean, if somebody, I've heard it, people, you know, would say, well, I vote my pocketbook. You know, I'll tell you what, I don't know how else to say it, but that's a bribe. That's accepting a bribe. If you're going to vote for somebody because of who's going to give you the most money, you've just taken a bribe. Just as surely if somebody stuck a $100 bill in your pocket to go out and rob a bank, you have just accepted a bribe. You're supposed to vote for the man who fears God the most, for the person who will most govern according to the law of God and do what is right, even if that means you should lose your job because your company should be eliminated. You should vote for the person who's going to do right. If we are in a, I mean, you have authority as voters, right? We have authority. Our government is set up so that we have authority. That means we're responsible for how we exercise our authority of the ballot. But that means we have to exercise our authority of the ballot, not because of personal benefit, any more than the politician does something to get votes. We recognize that's wicked. But why would we vote for a man if he's going to benefit us other than it's a bribe? That's all it is. It's a pure bribe, plain and simple, and that's what Absalom was promising. He's out there campaigning. You vote for me, and I'll get you what you want. And the people fell for it. The people of God fell for it. Matthew 22, verses 15 to 17, another place where bribery is seen. Matthew 22, 15 to 17. Then the Pharisees went and they plotted Jesus. They plotted how they might entangle Jesus in his talk. Okay, that's our context. The Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians. Little background, the Pharisees hated the Herodians, but the enemy of my enemy is my friend, right? They went to him with their disciples. They sent their disciples with the Herodians saying, teacher, now listen to this, teacher, we know that you are true, and you teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. What are they saying? Are they insulting Christ? You don't care about anybody. They're praising him. We know that you don't take bribes when you teach. You don't teach just to say what people want to hear. You don't care about this group of people and making them happy, so you're going to say what they want. No, no, no. You teach the way of God in truth. We know that about you, and that's so rare. And that's the connotation. It's so rare to find a teacher who will just say what's true, because teachers have a very strong temptation, believe me, to say what they think the people want to hear, because that's good for the teacher. Teach people like me. People want me around more. People want to pay me more money. I get to do more things. And so I'm going to say what they want to hear, so they give me what I want. And the Pharisees and the Herodians admitted this much about Jesus, as much as they hated him. We know you don't do that. We know you teach the way of God as it truly is. You don't care about anybody. You don't take bribes. You don't regard the person of men. You don't care what the king says. You don't care what the governor says. You teach the truth. There's a hard to see a higher praise of Christ coming anywhere. Now they're doing that to set him up. They're doing that to try to make him think, oh, wow, they really like me, and then they're going to nail him. But still, what a high praise that is. Now to go to compare that real quick with Luke's version, Luke 20, just to give you one verse. Luke 20, 21 says it this way. same context. Then they asked him, saying, teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly, and you do not show personal favoritism. Do you see that? It comes out a little bit more clearly in Luke. But you teach the way of God in truth. You don't show personal favoritism. You don't accept the bribe of popularity, favoritism, everybody's happy with you. That's a bribe. And when you live your life, you and I live our lives, no matter what relationship it's in, whether it's in your family, and you say the things that you know your mom wants to hear, or that you know your aunt wants to hear, or that you, it's just taking a bribe. I'm going to compromise the truth to make people happy with me. I know that's a tough thing, but that's exactly what Solomon's talking about. And boy, if that isn't prevalent, that sort of, I think that, at least to me, that causes me to pause, because I can look at the politicians and say, oh, look how crass that is. They're just making this law to get more votes. And yet if we look at our lives, don't we do that all the time? Don't we say things and do things to get people to like us? And that's accepting a bribe, or to get that promotion or whatever. It's accepting a bribe. So Solomon's saying we ought not to do that. A bribe, notice, a bribe debases the heart. When you and I live that way, our heart is debased. It no longer is moved by the Word of God. It's moved by our own advantage and benefit. We really need to focus. I mean, this is where Ecclesiastes, these kind of verses, you can meditate on all day and really pray, God, help me not to do this. Help me not to have my heart debased as I live for myself, rather than for what's right. All right, so 30 then. How to be wise in considering the providence of God. Here comes the do not section. How do we be wise then? How do we do this? When we consider God's providence in all these things. Well, verses 8 and 9. The end of a thing is better than its beginning. Same kind of thing, right? Day of death better than the day of one's birth. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. The proud in spirit wants it now. Do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. You know, when I was a kid, it used to almost be a compliment to say, well, he's got a quick temper. I remember, you know, some of my friends, I got a temper. They say I have a temper. And you'd say that like bragging. And it's foolish. We ought not to have a temper. We ought not to be quick to be angry. Anger rests in the bosom of fools. People do foolish things when they get angry, don't they? They do foolish things when they let pride run their lives. They show themselves to be foolish. And so we ought not to be that way. We ought not to be hasty, in other words. To quote Frodo Baggins, right? Do not be hasty. Chapter 5, verse 2, he says something similar. Do not be rash with your mouth. Let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. That's what we're seeing here. Do not hasten in your spirit. Don't be quick to jump to conclusions and to get angry and be offended all the time. What we are, what we allow ourselves to be in our spirits, comes out in our words and actions. It will come out. And so that anger comes out if we're hasty. Verse 10, notice the sinful attitude here of the good old days. Well, this is a good verse for all of us. Verse 10, do not say, why were the former days better than these? For you do not inquire wisely concerning this. Boy, this is, you know, one of those verses that I've just always struck me because of the way in which Solomon says it. Do not say, why were the former days better than these? For you do not inquire wisely concerning this. As soon as you ask that question, you are no longer walking in the plane of God's wisdom. You are walking in sinful pride. The sinful attitude of the good old days. I want you to just notice it for a second. What does it mean? I'll give you some things that it has to mean. If you say, why were the former days better? Why was it better in my day? Why in my day it was so much better? What you're saying, in my day things were better. You're saying either people were better. My generation was better. I was better. I was better than the people today. In my day, things were better. What does that say ultimately about God? Well, who's the Lord of today? It's the same Lord that was the Lord of yesterday. And if you really think that things were better then God must be messing up now. I mean, that's the kind of pride that reflects. Oh, in my day, we did things so much better. Really? Really? Because that means that God's plan must be going downhill. Because the Bible I read says that God is redeeming the world and that God is causing all the knees to bow to Christ and that things are ultimately going to get better. So if we really believe that things are worse today than yesterday or than 50 years ago, then it must be that God is slipping because it's His universe and He predestines everything. We're all Calvinists here. We don't have the option to say, well, God's trying to make things better, but He can't do it. No, that doesn't work for us. He's in charge. And if we believe that yesterday's better than today, then God is changing. God is slipping. And God's plan is not good. There's no way around it. Boy, this is a proud, sinful thing. And I feel it. The older I get, the more I feel it. I want to say things were better when I was a kid. I really want to say that. But it's pride that makes me want to say it. And it's funny, when you look back and you really go back and you think of, oh yeah, you can remember a few of the good things, but my buddy and I do this sometimes. We'll talk about like our high school days. Oh, wasn't that great? Wasn't that great? And then we'll remember, yeah, but remember when we couldn't even go into that town and they were going to beat us up and we couldn't even talk to that person. Oh, and remember the long feud that we had with that person. And remember how we said, gosh, we can't wait till we get older because life is miserable right now. But it was great. All we remember, well, that's the devil. All he wants you to do is think that God is somehow not there, not helping, not good. Turn away from God. Turn to yourself. Be proud now. Be proud about the past. It's just another sinful thing. That's why Solomon says, you do not inquire wisely concerning this. It can't be from wisdom because we know better. All right. Now, this does not mean that we cannot call attention to areas of decline and seek to address them. That doesn't mean that Solomon's not saying that. We can't. That doesn't mean that we can't say, hey, look, you know, they used to have Bible in the school. They don't do that anymore. That's wrong. I wonder, you know, if we somehow we can address that. It's not to say that, okay, everything is better all the time either, but let's just recognize here that there are sinners today and there were sinners yesterday. God was ruling yesterday and God's ruling today, and our job is to be faithful, not try to, you know, be proud about what used to be. The prophets in Israel probably called Israel back to the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob more than anything else, but they didn't call them back to their sins because they had plenty of sins too. So it's good to remember the good things from our fathers, but let's not talk about how the things were better in the good old days or we're sinfully acting proud when we do that. Verses 11 and 12. Wisdom is good with an inheritance and profitable to those who see the sun, for wisdom is a defense, as money is a defense. But the excellence of knowledge is that wisdom gives life to those who have it. So even as riches are an inheritance and they secure our future, wisdom does it even more, is what the passage is saying. And if you think about it, again, think of God's goodness. Wisdom is attainable by all. It doesn't matter if you're born into a wealthy family or born into a wealthy business or born into a wealthy country. Everybody can be wise and can share the riches of the inheritance of wisdom, which are greater than wealth. Again, God's goodness in that. Verses 13 and 14, consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? And that goes back to that previous verse about the good old days, right? If God is bringing judgment to a land, that's God's business. We don't say that we deserved it better then or something like that. And then this is why it goes on. Look, verse 14. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. Hey, if things really are better, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, consider. If things are worse in certain ways, then we need to consider ourselves and not the past, which we can't affect anymore. Consider in the day of adversity, because God has appointed the one as well as the other. Do you see how he gets where I was a couple of verses ago? God has appointed them both. If things are good, then God has brought good times. If things are tough, then God has brought tough times. And we should, rather than looking at the good old days, we should be looking at ourselves and say, why is it the case? Why is it the case that things are hard now? What can I do to change my attitude and my life in order to faithfully respond to what God is doing? But it's the last part of the verse, so that man can find nothing that will come after him. We can't, God moves in a mysterious way. We can't figure out, oh, God did this yesterday, God's doing this today, I know this is what's going to happen tomorrow. It just doesn't work that way. We don't know what God's going to do tomorrow. He may bring in look at Job's life. He may have a man like Job, the most righteous man on earth, bring serious judgment into his life to test him. But it may be that a wicked man prospers in order to test the others around him. Kevin. Yeah. Look how good it was in Egypt. Boy, we had it good in Egypt. That's great. The good old days in Egypt when we were slaves, when they were throwing our sons into the Nile. Oh, yeah, it was great. It's wonderful. Those melons, though. Got to have those melons. But that's what we do sinfully. Yeah, they weren't allowed. That's good. Yeah. I don't know if you all heard what Kevin was saying, that the root cause of their hardship really was they were putting their own lives on this level ahead of their worship and living for the glory of God. And that was what God was bringing them to, that they could worship Him and that they could serve Him. And, you know, and they would have more in this life, but that all they saw was the temporary hardship of having to live in a tent and having to move, having to eat the same manna, and those things they focused on rather than the fact that God was with them, God was blessing them, God was guiding them. They were free to worship God. God was blessing them. God had delivered them from Egypt, where their children were being killed. But they chose to focus on the horizontal plane rather than the vertical. And that really is. I mean, that's part of it, isn't it? It's not recognizing what God is doing. That's why Solomon says that. Consider in the day of adversity. Verses 15, or Roman numeral 4, let me just do that first. Living according to wisdom is the best way to live, even though there are no guarantees in this life. I think that's what we're seeing here. Notice verse 15, there is a just man who perishes in his righteousness. There are godly men who die young. Jesus Christ would be the number one example, right? And there are wicked men who prolong their lives in his wickedness. But you know what? God's going to, and that's God's business. He will bring that into account. Boy, this is a favorite passage of some, right? Do not be overly righteous, nor be overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Do not be overly wicked, nor be foolish. Why should you die before your time? where's the NIV? Verse 18. It is good that you grasp this and also not remove your hand from the other, for he who fears God will escape them all. Well, what are we talking about here? Well, it's not what the NIV says about verse 18. This is one place where I have to criticize the NIV. I try not to, but it's a bad translation at verse 18. Does anybody have NIV? Can you read verse 18? Go ahead, Annie. Did you hear that? The man who fears God will avoid all extremes. Moderation, that's the key. No, that's not what the verse is saying at all. Literally, that's not what it says. And that's what, you know, the dynamic equivalence principle a lot of times can bring out the meaning even stronger than the words, but not here. They're jumping to conclusions here. They're reading back into verses 16 and 17 what verse 18 is saying. And they're saying, you know, that the literal is more like the New King James. He who fears God will escape them all. That's different, isn't it, than, you know, live in moderation. Avoid all extremes. Does Jesus say that when he says that we are to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness? That it's the man who by force is pressing into the kingdom. I mean, it's the opposite in Scripture. Zeal for his father's house consumed him. Well, I guess he was wrong then. It's blasphemy to say that. You cannot be zealous enough for the Lord. That's not what it means. But it does mean that we are not to be, and remember, this is to believers in a believing context, we are not to be overly scrupulous. You know, that's what he means when he says, do not be overly righteous, nor be overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself? You know, think about the Pharisees where, you know, Jesus said they'd strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. They were so worried about every tiny little thing. And what they did then is they added all these laws to God's law. They added all their tradition. And that's what happens all the time. When we try to be overly righteous, well, I know that, this happened in church history, right? I know that sex can be such a sinful thing. Look at all the adultery. Look at all the fornication. Look at all the forms of sexual perversion. We'll say, let's say, you know, as a church, we'll make up a rule that the really holy people won't get married. They'll be celibate. Well, the church did that in the Middle Ages, you know, monasteries and convents, and it's not biblical. And you end up destroying yourself. Look how all those people that did that destroy themselves because they were overly righteous. It doesn't mean they were too much seeking God. It means they were too scrupulous and they were too worried about, so worried about being righteous that they ended up being unrighteous and adding traditions and laws. That's what Solomon's ultimately talking about. So Christians are not to be legalists, too righteous, and they're not to be they're also not to be antinomians either. You know, do not be overly wicked, nor be foolish. Solomon's quick to add that part of it. And so the legalist Christian and the libertine Christian will bring many unnecessary difficulties to their lives. It doesn't mean, you know, there are many people who live legalistly, you know, add all sorts of things, and they're real Christians. There are many people who break all kinds of God's laws, and they're real Christians. But your life's going to be harder, I think, is what Solomon's saying. Why should you die before your time? We can give ourselves many unnecessary hardships in the Christian life by adding to God's law or by living loosely. You know, the guy who has to constantly be hit with the rod. You know, Jesus is the good shepherd with the rod. The rod had the rod to knock the bad sheep back into line. You know, sometimes we need to get hit, and hopefully we're smart enough to just get hit a little bit. But if we keep varying out of the pen, well, we're going to just have all these judgments, and that's the overly wicked. Why should you be destroyed before your time? It may get to the point where, like what happened in Corinth, some of them were falling asleep. God actually judged some Christians unto death, that their spirits would be saved, he said. Sometimes we're actually taken out of this world at a younger age in order to be saved. And that does happen. And if you know what, if you're a real believer, but you live in a God, you know, ungodly way, you may die before your time, in a sense, because God's judgments will come. And so, you know, again, Solomon's writing to believers saying, be careful how you live. Don't be a legalist. Don't be somebody who thinks he can get away with everything. Your sin will find you out, and it may cause you some grief that you really don't need to go through. And so wisdom, again, is better. It's to live the best life. It's God's way. It's to avoid unnecessary hardships and to watch out for those things. Final, maybe we'll end up here stopping soon. Verse 20. Well, verse 19 and 20. Verse 19 is about the supremacy of wisdom over human might. And then verse 20, there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. Now, Solomon, see that he knows that everybody's a sinner. That's very clear in this text. And he just points that out. Yes, it's good to be wise. Wisdom is better. Avoid all these things. Do all these things. But recognize there's not a single person who is sinless in this life. So here's total depravity, original sin. We need to fear God. We need to be reconciled to God. We need to recognize how quickly we sin so that we are quick to forgive others. I think that's the next part. Maybe just read that real quick. Verses 21 and 22. Also, do not take to heart everything people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. For many times also your own heart has known that even you have cursed others. There's not a person here. There's not a person in any church in this land who hasn't said sinful things about somebody else. We've all done it. We've all sinned against people with our mouths. That's what these verses are saying. Every person has done it. And so when we hear somebody say something bad about us, we should pause and recognize, you know what? That shouldn't be the be-all, end-all here, because I've said bad things about other people too. And again, I think this is just Jesus saying, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We should be quick to forgive others when we recognize we've committed the same sin. Again, wisdom and goodness. I mean, people would get along better if they would take that to heart, right? That I wouldn't jump on every time somebody says a disrespectful word to me, because I know that I've said disrespectful words about other people, and I feel bad about it, but that's the way it is. And so we ought to be quick to forgive and slow to speak. Well, let's stop there. We'll take up chapter 7. Lord willing, in 2 weeks, Mitch is going to be filling in next week, and I've told him to do chapter 8. So we'll finish up chapter 7 next week. But let's go to prayer. Almighty God, our Father, we thank you, Lord, for this instruction in wisdom, how we pray that we would learn it. Not even, Lord, that we would live the best life, but that we would please you. Father, help us never to be focused on how can I have the most pleasure and the least pain. Help us rather to be focused on how can I be most pleasing to God, be most virtuous, be most glorifying to my Maker by showing forth his image. Lord, give us that desire. And to that end, Lord, help us now to prepare our hearts to worship you, not to be looking for what we'll get out of the next hour and a half, but Lord, how we can glorify you. Let that be the focus of our heart. For once again, Lord, we know that is the best way that we can live, when we seek to glorify you And we pray you'd help us to do that in Jesus' name. Amen.